I'm going to begin reading at John 1, verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing, and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May I pray for us for just a moment. This is indeed your word, Lord, and we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work it into our hearts, that we might see afresh what it means, and that we might be prepared thereby to come and partake at your holy table this morning. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, my job is to prepare you to come to the Lord's table this morning. And I want to do this, if I may, by asking you to rather quickly look at this passage with me in terms of what it says about the nature of witness. You may recall that we've said the last couple of weeks that the notion of witness is at the heart of John's teaching in his gospel. The gospel is all about witness, witness to Christ. And the question is, what is the pattern of witness that we see emerging here right from the very beginning in the first portion of John's gospel? In this passage, John the Baptist leads Andrew and another unnamed disciples, who we have every reason to believe is John, the gospel writer himself, John who wrote this gospel. He led these two to Jesus. And then Andrew brings Peter, his brother, to Jesus, and probably it is Andrew who brings Philip to Jesus. And then Philip finds another man named Nathanael and tells him about Christ. This is the pattern of witness in the Gospel of John. And it has been the foundational pattern for witness in the expansion of the church for 2,000 years. Namely, new followers of Jesus become witnesses about him to others. who in turn themselves become new witnesses, and they repeat the process. And as this passage indicates, this most readily happens among new believers. It is new believers who are most often the most excited and most ready to become themselves promptly and cheerfully witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what they have seen and heard about him. As John Calvin says in his commentary on this particular passage concerning Andrew, he says, Andrew has scarcely one spark in him, and yet through it, he enlightens his brother. Scarcely a spark does Andrew have of the truth about Christ. He barely has been introduced to Jesus himself, and yet he somehow is thrilled about what has happened to him, and he wants now to share this with those to whom he is the closest. So Andrew brings his brother Simon. Jesus speaks to Simon. Philip brings Nathanael, and Jesus speaks to Nathanael. And there we see the continuation of this pattern of witness. We bring, Jesus speaks. That's the pattern. We bring people to Christ, and Jesus speaks his word to them. His word, which identifies who they are, even calls them by name, as we see in this passage more than once. Identifies them, defines their lives, highlights the enormity of their need, convicts them of their sin, and eventually converts them. You know, we often talk about witnessing as if it's something we do on a street corner or in a shopping mall. And while I wouldn't deny that that is indeed something that can and should happen, the real witness goes on in this room. Do you know that? And in all the rooms of this church on a Sunday and through the week. You may not think of witnessing as something that involves bringing people to church, but actually that's what witnessing most biblically is. It's bringing people to come and see Jesus as he is lifted up in the teaching of his word, Sunday by Sunday, weekday by weekday, among God's people in the Lord's house. That doesn't mean witness doesn't happen outside. But it does mean that the goal of our witnessing is to bring people into contact with the words of Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. Personal evangelism is more than bringing friends to church, but it's not less. And witnessing is getting people to hear the word of Jesus, whether it's in the Sunday sermon or in Sunday school communities or in Bible studies or the mock teaching, the Men of the Covenant on Tuesday mornings or the WIC studies on Wednesday morning or the cross training studies that the WIC is now doing or seminary courses that we are offering through Westminster Seminary or precept courses. Abundant ways in which God's people come in contact with the word of Jesus. That's our goal in witnessing. If I put it to you this way, our goal in witnessing isn't to tell everybody everything they need to know the first time we meet them. As we're going to see, that is not what happens here. No, our goal in witnessing is to bring people to the word of Jesus and trust that the word of Jesus is going to do all that is necessary in them. The pattern of witness. Now, second, the style of witnessing that we see here. There is a striking contrast between two different styles of witness in this passage. One is John the Baptist's witness to Christ, and the other is Jesus' witness to himself. John the Baptist is very blunt. We saw that last week in the passage that immediately precedes this. He sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Look, God's Lamb." And then he says a little later on, "He is the mighty baptizer." And then a little after that, he says, "He is the Son of God." You don't get more direct than those three statements. The Lamb of God, the mighty baptizer, the Son of God. Very blunt, very direct is John the Baptist. But Jesus, interestingly enough, when it comes to him, as it were, witnessing to himself, in this passage, is much more subtle. We see this indirect approach which Jesus takes in three rapid-fire exchanges that he has with his disciples, his new disciples, each of which can be understood on two different levels. The first one is in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, what does following Jesus mean? Well, most literally, it means to walk after him. Jesus walked this way, and they presumably walked right after him. But there's another sense, isn't there, to the word follow? It is to follow as a disciple, as it says in, for example, John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, which is it? Is following just merely walking after somebody, or is it a deeper sense of patterning your life after them, pursuing them all your life? Which is it? What does Jesus mean? Well, he really means both. He's speaking intentionally on two levels. One, as it were, for the new entrants, those who are just coming. Another level, perhaps to be developed later on with these very disciples, about what it means to come after him in a more decisive way. Or take the second illustration here in verse 38. Jesus turned, beheld them following, and said, "What do you seek?" He asks Andrew and John. Now, is Jesus asking them, "Are you looking for something? Excuse me, I saw you following me. What do you want?" Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, "What is it that you really want in life? What are you seeking?" Which is it? Well, it may well be both. Or take the third example again in verse 38. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Well, does that mean that they want to know where Jesus is hanging his hat that night? It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Do they want to go with him to supper and then maybe spend a quiet evening around the fire with him talking? Well, maybe so. Where are you staying? Can we come? But there's a deeper hint to the meaning of that when you understand that the word "stay" is the same word that is used as "abide" later on in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 15, where Jesus says, "Abide in me. Stay in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Obviously speaking about a much more deep, personal, inner reality of union with Christ, of knowing him. So which is it? Is Jesus in effect saying to them, "Come and see where I'm staying," or is he in effect saying, "Do you want to stay with me?" Which is it? A natural level? Or perhaps a subtler, more complex level? You cannot underestimate the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus himself in their styles of witness in this passage. Jesus leaves things open to interpretation, to inviting further inquiry and interest. And this, in turn, leads us on to the third important point here in this passage, and that is, what clues do we see here about how the grace of Christ, how the gospel actually works in our hearts? The first thing we can say is that it works in stages. Compare John's account here, John the gospel writer's account, to the encounter that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the disciples' first coming to Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "Follow me." And the disciples stand up from their fishing nets, stand up from their tables of where their business is being conducted, and they follow Jesus immediately. Whereas in John, you have this much more subtle, much more textured, much more layered and complex idea that Jesus seems to be approaching. Double meanings and so forth. How do you reconcile those two? Which was it? Well, of course, it was both. In John's gospel, what we have is the first time that Jesus encounters these would-be disciples. This is the introduction to discipleship, you might say. He's inviting them for the first time to come and see. And then later on, Matthew, Mark, and Luke depict, as John himself does later on, decisive calls to discipleship with Jesus. This is a description of the way grace works in us, in stages. At first, grace arouses our interest. It stirs our heart. It leaves us with more questions than answers. It makes us think, who am I? Where am I abiding? Where am I following? What am I doing with my life? It brings questions to the surface, and later comes, in most of our lives, decisive moments of all or nothing discipleship, which we all face, and sometimes more than one of them. So the first way this passage teaches us that grace works is it works in stages. Second way it works is personally, which is to say that grace brings us into contact with a person. If I could put it this way, to divide two things that should never be divided, but to say it this way to make the point, grace does not bring us into contact with truth, apart from that truth being embodied, enfleshed, incarnated in the Son of God. Truth is a person, and to know the truth is to know a person. You cannot understand the grace of the gospel if you think grace brings you to have lights go on in your head. Oh, I see that truth. Oh, I understand that bit of theology. That's good. No, grace enlightens you into the way of a relationship with a person you grow to love. You see this in verse 39, for example. He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus invites them personally to come with him for supper. He invites them personally to spend the evening with him. Just as Jesus invites you personally to this table that he offers to you this morning in the Lord's Supper. It's a personal invitation. Or again, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. This is Peter, called Simon, and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Very personal, isn't it? I know who you are, Peter. I am personally acquainted with you, and I want you to become personally acquainted with me. He calls him by name. In fact, he gives him a new name. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Or verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And did Jesus just mean I saw you with my eyes? I saw you standing under the fig tree? Or does it more mean what we would say when we would say, "I saw into you," or sometimes in our English language we say, "I see through you"? That's what Jesus means. He knew Nathanael personally. Third, grace not only works in stages, it not only works personally, but most significantly in this passage, grace works irresistibly in attracting us to Christ. Either in the first or the second stages, the call to Christ is utterly irresistible. It's the irresistibility of the beauty of Christ. You can't say no. He is so beautiful when you get to know him personally. He is so magnificent in what he does for us in the gospel. He is so irresistible that you are drawn in a compelling way to him. Oh, he does leave room for our questions, as we see. He does leave room for further inquiry. He does leave room for us to grow in our developing views and understanding of who he is. But the tug is sure, and he will not let me go. There is what you could describe, what is called the general call of the gospel. That is the call that goes out to everyone indiscriminately. But there is also what is rightly called the particular or special inward call which the Holy Spirit extends, that inevitably brings to faith those it is intended to bring to faith. The external call is made without distinction to everyone, and it can be and often is rejected. Whereas the internal call cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. This inward call, the confession says, we just said a few moments ago, enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly So we understand God and his purposes. The call of God allows the lights to go on in our head and heart so that we see who Christ is and what the gospel is. And by means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. In other words, if you're called, you will surely be justified. It is an inevitable and compelling link between the two. If he calls you, he will bring you to be saved. He's not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation, even. For he takes our will and he molds it by grace and he shapes it. This is what we read back in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born of God is to be born of the call of God. It is what happens inwardly when the call of God comes to us. The Spirit graciously causes us to become spiritually alive because we previously were spiritually dead. That's what the confession again said. God effectually called by his word and spirit those who are by nature dead. This is a very difficult thing for us to hear. But God's pronouncement upon us is that in our guilt, in our sin, we are not just helpless, we are not just sick, we are dead. And you know what? If I could be a little bit, I don't know, crass about it, I suppose. If you were in your bedroom, dead, lying on your bed, you would not answer the doorbell. You would not answer the phone when you received a call. You couldn't. You would be dead. That offends us, you know, because we don't want to admit we're dead. Wait a minute, Lord. I'm not completely dead. There's some part of me that can still, you know, somewhere down there. No. The gospel and the scripture tells us a very strong fact. We were utterly, completely dead, and it takes the wake-up call of Christ to bring us to life. And that is the only thing that will wake us up. The Spirit gives us the ability to cooperate with the Lord, to believe, to repent, to come, and to freely come and come willingly to Christ, as the confession says in the last two sentences that we read there. While God's grace effectually draws us to Jesus Christ, we have freely chosen to come. Certainly we have freely chosen to come. God's grace gives us this new willingness. You wouldn't have the new willingness to come if the Spirit didn't make you alive. But when the Spirit makes you alive with Christ, you have this new desire, this new interest to go to the door and see who's at the door, to pick up the phone and see who's calling. It's like when Lydia heard the gospel message in Acts chapter 16. It says, the Lord spared her and gave to her the ability to take heed to the word of the Lord. We don't have that ability to take heed to the word, to the call of the Lord, until the Lord gives us that ability to do so. God's grace is therefore invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those for whom it is intended. As one writer put it, this is no powerless, merely human calling that is in view. This calling is rather a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. Now, let's apply this to Peter in about 2 minutes. A case study from Peter's life, right here, right out of this passage. See how the calling of grace works in his first encounter with the Lord. Grace calls Peter irresistibly. You see how specific and concrete Jesus' calling to Peter is. Again, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas." No wiggle room. Not an invitation, a call. A call by which Peter gets an altogether new name. Secondly, see how grace equips Peter irresistibly. Calls him irresistibly, also equips him irresistibly. Jesus' call to Peter is not just a name change, but it's a signal about how Peter would be used in the founding of the church. Peter means rock. And Peter is part of the foundation that God is using to establish his church through his son. In other words, calling to Christ leads on to calling for Christ. And there is a deep interconnection between the effectual calling that saves us and the calling that uses our gifts in service to the Lord. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but we don't. Third, grace provokes Peter irresistibly. Jesus is almost teasing Peter with the deeper questions, isn't he? He's teasing Peter. He's provoking him. "Will you follow me, Peter? Will you really?" Jesus, who knows that Peter will deny him three times, "Will you really follow me? What are you seeking in your life, Peter? What do you really want out of life? Do you want to see where my heart abides, Peter? Do you want to see what is in my heart?" And Peter, by the way, what is really in your heart? And then, of course, there is the final beckoning to these first disciples and to us, which is in verse 39, and is really a summary of this whole passage. Three words: come and see. Come and see. And not so much an invitation as a compelling command. You know, you get an invitation, beautifully engraved invitation. It says, "You are cordially invited to attend." Well, this is not that kind of invitation. This is rather a beautifully embossed thing, I must say, embossed with the blood of Christ, that says to you, you are cordially expected to appear before the throne of grace. At whatever stage you are in your life with Christ, come and see. Are you being drawn by his grace to first steps of recognition of who Jesus is? Come and see. Are you at an all or nothing decisive moment of discipleship in your life? Come and see. Some of you are just beginning, and that's good. But don't stop there. As Calvin says, there are many who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance and thus let Christ suddenly disappear and all they have learned about him slip away. If you're beginning with Christ, don't just sniff at him. No, come this morning and taste him. Come and see that the Lord is good. Come if you're just being beckoned for the first time by that inner call of God's Holy Spirit. Come, come to this table, for it is for you who are first being called, but for you who are at a moment of decisive discipleship, it is also for you to come in the context of your confession of known sin. In the context of confessing what is in your heart that you know is a barrier to your discipleship in the Lord, come. Come confessing that sin, but then by all means come. For this table is offered to you not at the invitation of Skip Ryan or at the elders of this church. This table is offered to you at the call of your Lord and Master who died for you, who made it possible for you to come and see. So come and see that the Lord's table provides for you forgiveness of sins, a cleansing for your soul's pollution, vigor for battle, the battle of living, that the table provides for you renewed hope of heaven and renewed vision of the emptiness of all this world provides. Come and see that here at the Lord's table you have joy for the journey. And come and see that at this table you have the sense that Jesus is calling you to follow him personally and irresistibly. Come and see.